Let's take our Bibles out tonight, congregation, turning in the Word of God to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, as we continue in our study of the book of Malachi, the last of the minor prophets that we have been looking at over the last couple of years. We come now to what is perhaps one of the more familiar verses in the entire book, Malachi chapter 3, and tonight I want us to look at verse number 6. Scripture says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. I, the Lord, do not change." Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight as we open up your word. And Lord, as we come to your word tonight, we pray that you would write your word upon our hearts, incline our hearts unto your word, that you would give us a renewed zeal and love for your truth and your word, that you would enlarge our experience of that as we walk in holiness, seeking to please you and obey what you have said. Father, tonight as we consider this verse here in the prophet, a verse that says something about you and the blessing that comes from who you are, help us to be reminded of those truths contained for us tonight. Help us to believe them, understand them, and may they impact how we live and serve you. Again, Father, we pray that if there are those apart from Jesus Christ who have not accepted Him as their personal Lord and Savior, may by your grace, the prompting of your sovereign Spirit, draw them to your Son that they might be saved. We thank you for that salvation in Christ, and we pray this in His holy name. Amen. Title of our lesson tonight is Our Unchanging God. The verse 6 that we just read here in chapter 3 is this statement God makes about Himself. He says, "I, the Lord, do not change." It is a word about the immutability or the changelessness of the living and true God. We think about this verse, we think about the contrast that is surely apparent between the world in which we live. We live in a world of constant change. It seems that our lives from day to day and year to year and decade to decade is bombarded with all kinds of change all the time. Change in terms of transportation, how we get around. Change in terms of communication, how we communicate and how we converse one with another. The technology, a good example of that is the cell phone. About every 2 years when your contract is over and you go in for a new phone, well, there is a new phone to replace your old phone. One that is better and quicker and more equipped and does so much more than the other one could even have imagined to have done. And we would not, in a previous generation, have thought about phones changing rapidly every single 2 years. And yet, that's true today. You think about the changes that take place in the advancements of technology and medicine. And praise be to God, in God's grace, He has given this information, this advancement, so that we can do in terms of medicine, which could never have even been really understood in another generation. We think about changes in trends and styles and what you might call fashion. And of course, it changes from season to season. It changes all the time. Some change is good and some change is bad. Some may want to deny that there is change, and yet there is change going on whether we care to believe it or not. Some of the examples that I would like to share with you, just thinking about how other centuries and other generations thought about technology and advancement. For example, in 1825, in the Quarterly Review, a magazine, a periodical, on the topic of speed, it said in that article, it said, quote, "What can be more absurd than the prospect of locomotives traveling twice as fast as stagecoaches?" Unquote. It was just something that wasn't conceivable, that the locomotive would travel faster than a stagecoach. We think about the technology of the television. Is there anyone here who doesn't have a television? Is there anyone here who doesn't have five in their house or somewhere in that range, you know, in almost every room of our house and even on our phone? Well, television is so modern and so recent, and it was something that really is a good example of the kind of change around us. In a book that was written by Lee DeForest, and I don't know exactly who this individual was. He was an inventor and a scientist. He wrote in 1926 about the technology of television, the ability to have television. And this is what this inventor said. He said of television, while, quote, "theoretically television may be feasible, commercially and financially I consider it an impossibility, and the develop of which we need not waste time dreaming," unquote. He got it wrong, and he was one of the clear thinkers of his day. We think about the automobile, and there is an article in a periodical entitled The Literary Digest. This was written around the turn of the century. If you can think of how many of you watched Downton Abbey? Some of you are aware of that classic show that's come on PBS. Well, this would have been written during the days of Downton Abbey. And this particular article said this about the automobile. It says, quote, "The horseless carriage is at present," that is an automobile, horseless carriage, "it is at present a luxury for the wealthy," that is, Lord Grantham might have one, "and although its price will probably fall in the near future, it will never, of course, come into as common use as the bicycle," unquote. Well, can you imagine? And again, this is just an example of how things change and how things have changed so dramatically, so rapidly, even in our own lifetimes and even in the last few years. And as we think about this world in which we live, a world of constant change, we have this word here in verse 6. It is a word about God. In the midst of constant changes and adjustments and advancements, here we are told, God Himself declares, "I, the Lord, do not change." As we think about the immutability of God tonight, I'd like us to consider some of the practical implications of that. Some of the realities of this statement for our reflection. Something more of a word of pastoral encouragement as we reflect upon this truth here in verse 6. Roman numeral 1, because God doesn't change, His attributes don't change. That seems to be pretty obvious. Because God does not change, His attributes do not change. The Bible says much about the person and nature of God. Indeed, the Bible is a revelation of who God is and what God is like. Indeed, the study of the Bible is the study of God. Theology is the study of God. Theos. The Bible reveals to us much about who God is and how God is to be likened. And of course, it is given in language of accommodation because we cannot conceive of a God who is so far beyond us, so transcendent, and so unlike us. And yet, the Bible does say things about who God is. First of all, we are told that, letter A, God is holy. He is holy. Isaiah 6 and verse 3, if you want to jot down that reference, that very familiar passage which speaks of that encounter of Isaiah there in the temple. Earth shattering. Literally turning upside down the prophet and his life and his experience when he saw a vision of the Lord. And of course, in that vision, he saw the Lord as holy, holy, holy. The Lord is holy. The Lord of hosts. He is a holy God. He is separate. He is set apart. He is perfectly pure in every aspect of his person, and therefore he is unlike us in very real terms. And because God does not change, the fact that he is holy does not change. Letter B, God is faithful. He is faithful. Lamentations 3 and verse 23. Great is thy faithfulness. That's what we just got through singing, wasn't it? Great is thy faithfulness. The one who does not change is the one whose faithfulness does not change. He is a faithful God. And indeed, here as we read these words in verse number 6, for the Lord, I the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. They're not consumed because God had covenanted with them. He had entered into this saving relationship by His grace. And they, therefore, were the objects of His love, His electing saving grace. And they were not consumed, that which they deserve because of their sin. Indeed, in the midst of this book, we find this list of all of their various sins, both the priests and the people. And yet, God says, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed. He is faithful. He is holy. Let us see, God is just. He is a just God. Psalm 19 and verse 9. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. God is just. God does what is just. Not necessarily what man would conceive of what justice is to be, but what is truly just, completely just, and ultimately just. And this is so because He is who He is, and He does not change in that reality. He is always just. He always has been, He presently is, and He forever will be because He doesn't change. Letter D, God is good. God is good. Psalm 106 and verse 1. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good. There are those who question God's goodness. There are those who question the love of God, and yet we know that God is good. He is a good, merciful, kind, gracious God. And we know that that God who was good is a God who is good and will always be good because He does not change. Letter E, God is merciful. God is merciful. Psalm 108 and verse 4, Thy mercy is great above the heavens. Mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. Justice is getting what we deserve. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. And grace is receiving that which we don't deserve. God is a merciful God, and He shows His mercy to His people. Letter F, God is gracious. He is gracious. Psalm 111 and verse 4. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. This God that we know and serve, He is a God of grace, a God of compassion, always has been and always will be. Then, letter G, God is love. That's the very statement of 1 John 4:8. God is love. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It is an affirmation that God indeed is a loving God, and He has this unique love for His own. We may make distinctions between God's general love and God's electing love, God's special love, His efficacious love for His elect, and I do think it is right for us to think in those terms, and God is, as He has revealed Himself to be and continues to be, A God who is changeless in His love. Letter H, God is omnipresent. Psalm 139 and verse 7. The psalmist, he basically, in those series of questions in Psalm 139:7, he says, "Where can I go from your presence?" And of course, the answer to that question is nowhere. There is nowhere that we can flee, nowhere that we can hide, no place that will shield us from the omnipresent gaze and presence of the Lord God of heaven. These things are so, and we could go on, as we have only given a partial list of the attributes of God. We could have had a list that continued on for the entire alphabet. And yet it is an example for us as we think about the unchanging nature of God. We acknowledge that because God does not change, He does not change in any of these attributes. He is as He always has been. God is immutable. He is unchangeable. He is not one kind of God today and a different kind of God tomorrow, and then we don't know what kind of God He will be next year. He is the same God always. Because God does not change, His attributes do not change. Roman numeral 2, because God does not change, His promises don't change. Because God does not change, His promises don't change. The Bible contains approximately 7,000 promises. Don't worry, we're not going to look them all up tonight. But let's look at a few of them, and let's just reflect upon the promises of God and how that the sureness of them is based upon God's unchanging nature. Turn over to Matthew 11. Matthew 11. In Matthew 11, we have this precious invitation that the Lord gives. Matthew 11, and let's read verses 28 to 30. How many times have we reflected upon these words of Jesus as we've gone through a trial or a difficulty or a bereavement? Or maybe a friend or family member or neighbor has passed and we have felt the weight of the situation around us. Jesus says in verse 28, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." These words certainly apply directly to the salvation that is provided by the Lord Himself. Those who come to the Lord, those who are laboring to be right of their own ways, or they are heavy laden, realizing that their own achievement can never make a right standing before God, Christ extends this promise, "I will give you rest. If you come unto me, you will find real rest, true rest. And you will find that taking my yoke upon yourself is not a dreadful thing, but it is a delightful thing. For I am gentle and lowly, and you will find rest for your souls." These words speak not only to salvation, but to the consolation God's people have throughout their journey in this pilgrimage of faith. This is a promise Jesus gives. Why can we claim it today just as He spoke it 2,000 years ago? Because the Lord does not change. Turn with me over to Romans chapter 8. Thinking about another promise of the Lord, another promise that God has given to His people. Perhaps one of the most precious promises in the New Testament. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, he said, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are the called according to His purpose." This promise in Romans 8:28, it is a promise that we have, God's people, we have read and we have studied and we have claimed and we have repeated, and we've even prayed back to the Lord in times of trial. When things may seem difficult, when trials may come, when circumstances may seem uniquely difficult for our own experience, we are reminded that God causes all things to work together for good. It doesn't mean that everything is good. There's many things in life that aren't good. Suffering, trials, death, separation, disruption. Those things in and of themselves aren't good. But God causes those things to work together for the good. God is always at work in the midst of every detail of life, and it is for our good, and it is for His glory. And that's a promise we have. Whenever we may struggle at times, whenever we may say, God, why are you allowing this to happen to me? Why can't I find a job? Why can't I find a life's mate? Why can't I find a better job? You fill in the blank. Why am I suffering? Why am I sick? Why did my loved one pass? It is at those times that we start to question, and it is at those times that this promise becomes so dear to us. Why can we claim this, regardless of the circumstances? Because it is based upon a God who doesn't change based upon the circumstances. This promise is true always because God is always the same. Turn with me here in Romans over to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, just kind of turning a page or two over. We have this promise. And what a glorious promise this is. In verse 13 of Romans 10, it says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." What an incredible promise. Everyone, that is everyone without exception, who calls on the name of the Lord, not might be saved or could be saved, but will be saved. What a promise of Scripture that is. Obviously, this call that is referred to here is that call that is generated by the efficacious saving of God's very grace bestowed upon sinners, so that God enables sinners to truly call upon Him savingly. It isn't merely that someone mutters the words or says a phrase or walks down an aisle or fills out a card and they're automatically saved. This kind of call, this calling upon the name of the Lord, is truly a bestowal of God's sovereign grace. And yet, all who do, they are saved. And this promise holds forth. There will be no one on the judgment day who will look before God, our Creator, and say, "I sincerely called upon the name of the Lord, and I was not saved." That will not be present. Every single one who does is. And those who don't will have no argument before God, who does not change. Another promise we have, if you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 4, we have a promise concerning the very Lord who bought our salvation and enabled us to find a one whom we may call upon for salvation. In Hebrews chapter 4, we have this promise of a high priest who is able to enter into our situation with profound sympathy and understanding. Hebrews 4 and verse 14. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may have mercy, may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." What a wonderful assurance that these verses hold out for God's people. Whatever spiritual struggle, our trial, our difficulty that we encounter, and they are various and numerous throughout our walk with the Lord, and they change. But regardless of those changing struggles and conflicts, there is a high priest who does not change in his sympathizing with his own. He is the one who has been touched. He is the one who has been tempted, yet without sin. He is the one who is able to sympathize and understand in a way that is beyond what we can ever completely imagine. What a promise we have. What an assurance we have concerning our Lord. And then, if you will, over in 1 John chapter 1, we read of another promise, just selecting a few examples of the promises of the Lord. We have this promise in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. A verse of Scripture that perhaps many of us have memorized. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We are all sinners. But here's the promise. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Congregation, are you thankful for that promise of Scripture? The promise that God forgives. Sometimes we, in our petty little ways, can hold grudges and get embittered and not forgive. You know the old phrase, I'll forgive, but I won't forget. You know, it's not really forgiving. Keeping a record of wrongs done and reviewing them and reciting them in our own hearts and even stoking them with our passions. And yet, thank God, God is not like that. God is a God who forgives. He forgives completely. He forgives and cleanses from all unrighteousness. This is a promise we have. This is a promise that we claim. As verse 8 says, we are all sinners. And if we claim that we're not, well, we're just deceiving ourselves. And therefore, this promise is surely so very precious to us. All of that to say this, just by way of a few examples. All of these promises hinge on the fact that God is the same God now as when He made these promises in Scripture. That He does not change. And therefore we can claim these promises today as when they were originally spoken, written down, and recorded in Holy Scripture. They are for us the same because God does not change. He hasn't changed His mind. He hasn't come with another opinion. He hasn't decided, well, I'm going to take back those promises. They are still there for us, His people, because God does not change. Because He does not change, His attributes don't change. Because He does not change, His promises do not change. And then Roman numeral 3, because He does not change, His expectations do not change. His expectations do not change. Here again, let me just share with you a few examples of those expectations. And you can jot down the references and we'll look up some of them. First of all, God has said that we are to trust in Him. Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 8. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not on thine own understanding. God expects us to trust in Him with all our hearts. Why would God say that? Because we're not inclined to always be doing that, are we? We're inclined more to be leaning on our own understanding, aren't we? To try to second guess and out guess and think we know better than the Lord. And so God says, don't try to figure it all out. As you live in this life, as you conduct your affairs, as you seek to live for Me, just trust in Me and do it with all your heart. That which seems so very simple and uncomplicated is a daily struggle for us, isn't it? As we seek to live for the Lord. It's not just the trusting in Him, but it's with all our hearts. Hearts that are prone to grow weary in well-doing. Hearts that are prone to be drawn away by sin. Hearts that are prone to be distracted by the various devices of the devil. Hearts that are prone to worry and have a spirit that is less than trusting in the Lord with all our heart. And therefore God says, do it. Trust in Me with all your heart. Another thing, if you turn to John 13, a second expectation I'd like to bring to our consideration tonight is this whole issue of loving. He said that God is a loving God, and that is a statement of God's essential nature. God is love. And yet we read in John chapter 13 a word that the Lord Jesus shared for His own. A word of expectation. Verses 34 and 35. John 13, verse 34. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are My disciples, if you have love for one another. Well, it seems quite simple, doesn't it? God is love. We claim to be followers of God. If we are followers of God, representing Christ, and yet we do not have love for one another, well, what kind of testimony is that? What kind of witness is that? He says, by this, by loving one another, all people will know that you are My disciples. You see, the world knows very well what the Scripture says we are to be and we are to do, doesn't it? And it looks and it observes. And if there is inconsistency, it says, ah, you speak of your God who saves and changes lives, and yet, where's your changed life? Where is the Christ I read of in the Bible in your life? He says we are to love one another. Again, why would He give us this commandment? He would give us this commandment because it is not always easy to love one another, is it? We're all different. We have different personalities. We have different life experiences. We come from different backgrounds. We talk differently. We have various differing ways about us. We all are sinners. We all struggle with remaining sin. We all sin against each other, sometimes repeatedly. And therefore it is difficult sometimes for us to keep that affection we should have one for another. That's why Christ said, I command you to do this. Love one another. Be aware that it is your obligation before God to love one another. Not just when you feel like it. Not just when it is something that is harmonious with how you feel towards an individual. No, it is what your duty to God is. And it is, in so doing, an expectation that has not changed. Because God doesn't change. Look with me, if you will, over in Romans chapter 12. We look at a third expectation that we have. A third word for us as God's people. Because God does not change, His expectations do not change. We are to trust in the Lord with all our hearts. We are to love one another. Romans chapter 12, look beginning in verse 9. He says, we are to abhor evil and we are to cling to the good. It says, let love be genuine. There's that idea again. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Here you have kind of a series of staccato imperatives and words of exhortation for God's people, a list of things that they were to do. Their love was to be genuine. They were to abhor evil. They were to hold fast to that which was good. They were to love one another. They were to outdo one another in honoring each other. They're to be zealous. All of these various things, they were the expectations God had for His people. And so the question is, has this changed? No, it has not. And why? Because God does not change. Look over in chapter 13 of Romans. We read in verse 14, this word. Paul says in Romans 13, 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. God expects us to live a life of godliness and faithfulness and holiness where we, as our duty, proactively make no provision for the flesh. We do not give the opportunity and the occasions for those sins that so easily beset us to do so, because we act in a preemptive fashion so that those things do not become a hindrance that we fall into. Turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 4. Again, looking at another command of the Lord Jesus to His church and His people. And that is that we have this obligation, this expectation to promote unity within the body. Romans chapter 4, verse 1, he says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. All humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. There's that idea again. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There is in this word to walk worthy of their calling in Christ, verse number 3, this eagerness to maintain unity in the bond of peace. Not reluctance, not hesitancy, but a zealous eagerness to be about doing and saying and acting in order to maintain unity among believers. It is an expectation the Lord has for His own. And it has not changed because God does not change. Turn with me over to 1 Thessalonians as we just look at a couple of more tonight as we think about some of these things that God has said we are to do and be. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 and following. Here again you have these expectations for God's people. He says in verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians 5, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Here's this phrase again, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. We've read that very idea again, haven't we? He says that we have an obligation before the Lord to rejoice always. We are to have this disposition of joy. Not going around moping around, oh, woe is me. This spirit that is always wringing their hands at every new day and thinking about all the impossibilities that it holds. But rather, we are to have a spirit of joy, not gloom, a spirit of rejoicing. Now, that doesn't mean a kind of plastic, false, phony face of happiness. No, it is an inner joy in the Lord. And yet, this is what we are to have that gives us that sense of buoyancy in serving the Lord in all circumstances, assuming many of them will not be pleasant. We are to pray unceasingly. We are to give thanks in all circumstances. So very easy for us to have a spirit that is able to articulate all the things that bother us and annoy us and we don't enjoy, but do we give thanks in all circumstances? This is what God would have us to do. This is God's will, the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Then, if you will, turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Again, this is just a suggestive list of a few expectations the Scriptures have listed for us. It's the very things that the Great Commission is all about. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That's what we're about. Seeking to instruct in those things Christ has commanded. And we read in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 and following, these familiar words. He says, "Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works." There's that idea of love again. "Not neglecting," verse 25, "to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Here again, you have this list of expectations. God says, "I want my people to hold fast to the confession of their hope. They don't need to waver. They need to remember that God is faithful." He says, "You are to consider," that is, you are to strategically think through, how can I act? How can I speak in order to stir up one another love and good works? Something that we take an active engagement in. "And we are not to neglect to meet together." This, of course, speaks of that gathering together of God's people. Of course, all of these things we already know, don't we? All of these various expectations. And we could list dozens other to add to this list. I've just shared seven different ones tonight. These are what God would have us to do. We are to be a people who are committed to being in God's house with God's people when God's people meet in His house. Obviously, there are circumstances of providence that would prohibit our being present when God's people meet, whether it is illness or unusual circumstance of life, and that obviously is understood. But besides that, as our Constitution and Confession have said very eloquently, God's people are to be in His house when they meet, aren't they? And this is just one of many expectations the Lord has for us. It's not something that was invented by the elders. It is something that was commanded by the Lord. So when we think about these various expectations, we know that they are still binding. And why do we know that is so? We know that is so because God does not change. What He has commanded, what He has forbidden, what He has given as those requirements and expectations to serve Him, they are true today as they have always been. The congregation, now turning back to Malachi chapter 3, reflecting upon this statement that God makes in verse number 6. In the midst of God calling His people out for their various sins, exposing their sin, God invokes this attribute of Himself. He says, "I do not change. And therefore, because my attributes don't change, my promises don't change, my expectations do not change, you are to serve the Lord as He has said and continue to faithfully follow Him." This is what God would have us to be reminded of and to enlarge in our experience as His people. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we consider tonight these words of Scripture, we are thankful that You do not change. We are thankful that You are the same God, yesterday, today, and forever. And Father, as we reflect upon that reality, we realize there is great blessing in that. All of these various promises are promises that are sure, eternal, and can be trusted. And also, Father, we are aware that in that, the obligations that You have given do not change either. Help us to see that our service to You is a reflection of our true desire to be what You have called us to be. Help us to take these commands of Christ and seek to observe them with greater faithfulness. Forgive us, Lord, where we stumble and where we fail, where we struggle with remaining sin. Help us, Lord, by Your grace, to continue on as those who are more than conquerors in Christ. And Father, we pray this in His holy name. Amen.